Today we're going to continue in our look in the book of Exodus. If you could please turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. A pastor friend of mine the other day asked me, what are you preaching on right now? I said, well, I'm going through the book of Exodus. He said, oh, Exodus. He goes, really? He goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm just exegetically is the word where you just kind of go through it. I said, I'm just going exegetically through the book of Exodus. And he was like, oh. I said, yeah, we're on week like 27, I think, or 28. And he was like, oh. He goes, what else are you doing? I said, well, I'm doing a Wednesday night compendium study on Hebrews because it talks about the law. And he was like, tell me more. Like, so it was really, he goes, this is the stuff I geek out about, man. I was like, it's great. So it was fun. But I am really enjoying this study in Exodus and the long time that we've been in here and laboring a little bit. I find that most people nowadays, just with anything that we do, tend to sprint well and marathon poorly. And so myself included, I have not sprinted in a while, I'm not gonna lie to you, in actual sprinting. But what I mean by that is, we are just about, yesterday was the end of my son Ben, who's a seventh grader, his football season, his last game yesterday. And we collectively got home as we started working on the trunk or treat and took a 5 minute like, whew, and then moved on to trunk or treat, right? But it was good to have the football season ending and now we can move on to new things. We're good at kind of seasons of things, I find lately. And I'm saying that because usually when we do a sermon series, we try to shoot for like 4 to 6 weeks and then move on to something new because people sprint well, they don't marathon well. Well, we are marathoning through this thing. However, and I know we've said this many times, if we don't have a grasp and an understanding of what God did in redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, we're not going to have a grasp and understanding of how he has redeemed us from slavery to sin. It's important. In fact, you cannot understand the book of Revelation, many of the prophets, a lot of the Psalms. You cannot understand what Jesus is talking about when he's like, why does he overturn the tables in the temple and get angry? Why does he do that? If you don't know Exodus and you don't know the law and you don't understand the temple and the sacrificial system, all of that is lost because we're not coming into a new planting of something. We've been engrafted into a heritage of faith. And so we're thankful for all these people that have come before us. I'm so thankful for the Israelites that God has given us, that we can understand how he has formed us to be a people. And now as his people worldwide, Gentiles included, the church has to rest on a heritage of understanding who God is because he's not bipolar. He didn't have a different switch of a personality when Jesus came. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of war and anger and that Jesus is just love and happy. And I'd rather come with Jesus. He seems like a really nice guy. That he's the same God. The second person of the Trinity became a man for us. He is the God who created the world. He is the God who redeemed the Israelites. He is the God who gave the law. He is the God who came as a baby and then grew and died and saved us and rose again. He's the one king that we have. And so it's important for us to understand this book and to stay with it. I know that some of it can become what feels like a labor. And so I'm saying that to you because I know that it's easy to skip genealogies, and I have done it too. Okay, you know what I mean? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, oh, okay, moving on. But God put it there for a reason. In fact, one of the questions that I've had many times when I've been reading the book of Exodus is why did the Holy Spirit inspire this story to be told this way? Because the Lord's careful about what he does. He's very careful. If I can just say a little side thing real quick. I think that Halloween is a very interesting time where people suddenly want to meet their neighbors. You ever notice that? Like, I could go knock on my neighbor's door and literally they're like, why are you here? But on Halloween, you knock on their door and they're like, let's have a fire pit outside. You're like, it's so funny, isn't it? It is a great, don't forsake this weird cultural moment that we have to meet people. That's cool, wherever you go. It doesn't even have to be in your neighborhood. A lot of times we end up at my brother's neighborhood because he has a lot of little kids and he's in a cul-de-sac, it's a little safer. Our house is the very first house on the street on Olive. So we've been ready buckets of candy and had zero kids come because they don't want to. They get two houses away from Olive Road and they're like, let's go back in the subdivision. So we found that we just have to, anyway, it is what it is. But don't forsake the time because the Lord might use it to meet, build some friends and meet people. That's great. Also be cautious. Be cautious. Halloween is built around the death and grossness that it is for a reason, right? So take, for instance, I was thinking this morning about the movie. This is a totally off topic, by the way, but not really. I was thinking about the movie Frozen. Okay, I like the movie Frozen. The music is phenomenal. It's great. It's a good story. They did. It's really well done, right? Frozen movie. Everybody know what I'm talking about, Frozen, right? Elsa and the whole, like, the hair. Okay, let it go, right? But that fairy tale was built on the Ice Witch myth that has been around in a lot of cultures and a lot of different things. So the Ice Queen was the bad guy in lots of stories, right? Is Elsa a bad guy? No. Could she be construed as a bad guy? Yes, because she brings an eternal winter and she freezes her sister's heart accidentally. But the movie's helping you understand that Elsa is not a bad guy, she's just misunderstood, right? So we're rewriting the myth. There's not really evil anymore. In fact, what's really evil is a social construct that she had to hide who she was for so long. That's the real villain of the story. And we sing the songs and it's really fun. I like the movie, don't get me wrong. Be careful, the message is there. Right? And what is the message? Throw off the things that bind you. Elsa is the queen of the nation. And she says to her sister, leave me alone. I'm alone and free. You go rule. I don't need any responsibility. That's not who I am. I need to be who I am. Now, when you say the message that way, it seems real negative, doesn't it? But also, have you met kids today? Have you? I mean, honestly, it's real hard to find workers. Why? Because they would rather be alone and free in their video games or their whatever, and they do not want to work at Hardee's or at, I almost said A&W Root Beer. Does that even exist anymore? It's weird. But they don't want to do those things. Why? Because we've had a steady diet of messaging from the time they were little that was really well packaged but has a meaning. Halloween, same way. Really packaged well. There's meaning behind it. So be careful. Be careful. And how do you do that? Sit down with your kids and say, hey, let's talk about this. A lot of times my kids get frustrated with me because I'll pause a movie and they'll be like, what's that? What is that attitude? What is she at? She has an attitude. What is that? And they're like, Dad, just watch the movie. And I'm like, no, what is that? Or, ready? I pause it and I'll be like, if you ever talk to your mother like that, I promise you it will go poorly. You will not. If you ever disrespect my wife like that child is, I'm telling you now, It will go so bad because that is not what we do. We honor our parents. All right, let's finish the show. But like, because this is the world we live in, right? So it doesn't mean you can't. Now, there's things you can't watch. Let's be honest, right? I had a friend of mine who was trying to, he literally was writing a paper, like a dissertation paper on finding the gospel in horror films. He was really into it. He was watching like hundreds of horror films to try to find seeds of the gospel. And I just in talking to him, I was like, he's telling me about it, he's all excited. And I was like, you know, I don't know if it's profitable. I'm just being honest with you. Like I don't know that it is there. And he was like, yeah, I'm kind of seeing that. Right, all right. But so here's my point. Be in the world, not of it. Right? But also we gotta guide our kids. Because when they show up, you know, I'm not gonna chastise a child who's in a demon costume. You know what I mean? Yeah. Also, like, show them a better way than doing that. I'm gonna get off my horse. Why am I saying this? The Lord has called us to be a distinct people. In Exodus 24, the people have heard the law of God. They've heard the Ten Commandments. They've heard the law. And they're going to do, you can see in the heading there, the covenant is confirmed. The way that the Lord interacts with people in a legal way is through what's called covenant. We've talked about it before. Covenant's like an agreement. Best examples we have are nations, treaties between nations, look like covenants. Also marriage. Literally, if you go to St. Charles County or St. Louis County and you get a marriage certificate, at the top in cool scripty letter it says, covenant of marriage. Why? It's a covenant. It's a treaty that takes place between two people. to make an agreement of how we're going to live. But it's not just a passing in the night treaty. It has legal implications for your status. So like allying with another nation, like a treaty, or marrying somebody changes your status. And God, in the way that he interacts with people, interacts with us through the covenant. Now, think about your children. If your children do something egregious, like draw on the wall when they're little, right? Or when they're big, they do something, you can think of, let your imagination take you. They do something that really, man, and you told them, don't draw on the wall. And they do it, whatever that thing is. And it's, and you knew, they knew, and they signed their name on it, right? Because that's what the kids do, don't they? And they drew, and it was something that they shouldn't have drawn anyway. So it's not even one that you can frame or whatever. As I've seen people do that, where they just take molding and just frame it around the wall, and like it was supposed to be there anyway. It's not. It's not good, right? They did something that's bad. When you go to discipline them and you're angry with them, if they were employees, what would you do? You would fire them and separate away from them completely because you don't need them anymore. Their work is bad, right? And they did something wrong. But they're not employees, so instead you're really angry with them and you deal with them in a different way. And you even control your anger, because we don't abuse our children for sure, but also you control your anger because you don't just want to correct them. You don't want to just make sure they know you're angry. You want them to walk in good ways. And so you're instructing them. Why? Because their status is children. They're your family. They literally carry your name and your genetics. Or if they're adopted, they might not carry your genetics, but guess what? Legally, they carry your name, your heritage, your family, your reputation. They're part of you, right? So it's a different relationship than employee. And so when you deal with them, you're dealing with them not on the basis of, I hate you and I'm against you. How could you ever do that? I love you. I'm for you. I don't like what you did. I'm going to correct it. We walk this way. This is how we live. This is how we go. Our family does this. I say to my children a lot, like our family serves Jesus. Like almost like knights in a court. I give them that feel, especially with the boys. Like this is our heritage. I don't care if you're a garbage collector or if you're president of the United States. We serve Jesus. That's what our family does. That's what you're going to tell our kids. That's what you're going to tell your grandchildren. That's what you tell everybody. That's what we do. That's the heritage we have. And then we walk that way. Now, based on that, we're going to correct all the character things and everything else because that's the heritage. In a similar way, God deals with you not on the basis of your own sins. Because if he did, we would all be dead. We would. Who could stand before God? Who can come before him and say, Lord, I'm worthy because of what I've accomplished in my life. No, I know that you're perfect and you're in your perfection, in your holiness, and that you're my creator. And I'm going to bring what I did and say, see, I'm worthy. Who could do that? No one but one. There is one. His name is Jesus. And Jesus Christ, who is the Son and also fully man, fully God, fully man, is one of us who comes before the Father by his own blood and offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice, purchasing, or let me say it another way, creating a legal covenant to adopt as children those who are unworthy and make them his and the Father's. That now when God deals with us and we sin, he doesn't smash us. Instead, he comes like children and says, the heritage is honoring Jesus. The heritage is bring glory in the kingdom. The heritage is joint heir with him. The heritage is follow your older brother. That's how he deals with us. And then we say, well, I even signed my sin. And he says, yeah, I'm going to erase that. I'm going to remember that no more. Because when I look at you, I just see Jesus' DNA. I just see him. I see his genetics. I see his family line. I see him. Another way to say that is because the force of the covenant is so strong and so legal that when I look at you, all I see is your status. What is the status? Saint, holy, called by God, redeemed by his blood, made in, be, to be like him, being sanctified all the time, purchased by his blood. That's the status, like marriage. And he will never go back on his vow, ever, because he's called you to be his. How incredible is that? It's so incredible. It's everything. It's everything. Because when the devil tells you that you are not worthy, you can say, you're right, but he is. And then you come through the status. You come through the covenant to come to God. We do it every week with this meal. Every week. That's why every week, me or David or Jerry, whoever's doing the table, says, if you don't know him, don't come. Because if you try to eat this meal to reinforce the status, then it will kill you. And literally in Corinth, people were dying. They were dying because they were coming to the meal in an unworthy manner. And they were not confessing sins, and they were not believing in Christ. And God was bringing judgment on them, because if you eat this meal, it is judgment on you. This is also why sex is only in marriage. Weird combo right there, right? I know that was a weird shift. Because if you reinforce the covenant that you have a status without being in the covenant, it brings problems. If you reinforce the status of the covenant in marriage, which is sex, outside of marriage, it brings problems. Because what does sex do? It reinforces that we're in a covenant together. It's actually like a physical recapitulation of the covenant. It's kind of what it is, actually. I will take two, you'll leave your father and mother's house, and you will become one flesh. That's also why sex is so essential in marriage. And it should be happening. It's important. Why? Because it reinforces. It's like coming to communion. And you say, Lord, you've given me a new status in you. It's the same kind of thing in marriage. Shocking, isn't it? Well, where do we get that from? The law. And so here's now the people of Israel. They've heard the law. They've seen God's grace. They've seen his redemption. And now in chapter 24, it says the covenant is confirmed. So let's read it together. Here we go. Then he said to Moses, that's the Lord saying, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. Who's Aaron? His brother, who is the? He's going to be called to be the high priest. Now, the priesthood has not been fully established yet, but Moses and Aaron were walking together through the whole redemption of Israel. And if you recall, God had said, I'm going to make you, Moses, to be kind of like God, in the sense that you're going to speak, I'll speak to you, you speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak on your behalf. Because Moses said, I'm not good at talking, remember that whole story? So from the time of the people being redeemed, Aaron has walked with Moses. They happen to be brothers, right? Actually, there's going to be kind of a shift here that will take place, and the Levite line through Aaron is important, and Moses is kind of a singular entity. So that we'll get to that later. So come up with Aaron. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons. And they're going to be succeeding as the high priest after, in the line of succession, if you will, of Aaron and his house. And 70 of the elders of Israel. Who are those people? So Moses had been told by his father Jethro to appoint leaders in the tribes because it was too much for him to handle all their disputes. Remember, there's like 2 million plus Jews. And so they're trying to figure out what it means to not be slaves anymore. And so Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, comes and says, this is not good. You're burning yourself out. You need to appoint leaders. Those leaders can be the ones to help you. And so of the 12 tribes of Israel, there are 70 elders that are kind of the leaders of the tribes, basically. These are the head honcho people. They're like the aldermen of the city. I don't know. City council kind of people. This is also why our church has pastors and elders, by the way. Is the model that's given to, anyway, okay, different. All right, Moses alone, verse 2, okay, so they shall come up and they shall worship from afar. Why are they worshiping from afar? Can't, not allowed to go on the mountain. What happens if you go on the mountain? You will die, you'll be stoned and you'll die. Why? Because God is holy, the people are not holy. They're not. Their status is still slaves in Egypt who have been redeemed. They're not yet, status-wise, God's fully his people. Now, he's reaching out to them saying, this is my son. He's already said those kind of things. But it's like they're engaged, but they're not married yet. So they're not allowed to just come up. Okay, so Moses alone, verse 2, shall come up near to the Lord. but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with them. Verse 3. Notice, by the way, the name of the Lord every time. We've talked about this before, right? This is his official signature name that's being used in Hebrew, which is why it's all caps like that. Because it's like on your marriage certificate, covenant of marriage, you don't just sign, you know, S.J. Adelini. You don't just quick, you sign your whole name because it's the legally binding document. That's kind of what God is doing here. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why 12? It's representing each of the tribes. Yep, all the sons. Interesting, too. How many disciples are there? Oh, see, God's deliberate in what he does. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the one that he had just written, and read it in the hearing of the people. So they're sitting there for a while he's telling them all the things. It's recounting a lot of stuff. After he read it in the hearing of the people, they all said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law of the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose up with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. What does that mean? God's presence comes down on the mountain. Kind of his business dealing presence comes down. What does I'm going to use this word carefully, right? What does his marriage covenant-making presence look like? We just read it a second ago. They beheld God and ate and drank. What did that look like? They saw him. Did it look like fire? Did it look like cloud? But sapphire under his feet? He's there. He's there with them. And ready? They don't die. Everybody dies. Why don't they die? Because of the blood. Okay, we're going to move on. We'll come to it in a second. So Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. 6 days he waits, and then God calls him. What's significant about that? What does that remind you of?
Creation.
It's like creation. And then on which day does Moses get to come in? On the day of rest, he gets to come in. How cool is that? Why? God wants you in his presence in rest. You don't bring your work. You come through his work, and you get to rest before him. Man, that's good. Then he's there 40 days and 40 nights. What does that remind you of? Yeah, Jesus' temptation. What else does it remind you of? Rained for 40 days and 40 nights in the ark. It's there. There's work being done. There's judgment being done. There's things happening. And it's fire and it's a lot, isn't it? The Lord's deliberate about his words. And there's a couple words in there that Mike just said to us that we easily miss. We easily miss. In verse 9, we're going to read verse 9 again. Then Moses and Aaron, we talked about him. We talked about Nadab and Abihu, who they are, and the 70 elders, who they are, of Israel, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Hold on a second. Does he have feet? Jesus does, but he's not in the flesh yet. Who is this that they're meeting with? It's God. He looks like Jesus. That's cool. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, they don't die even though they're before him. And then this little thing that we easily miss, they beheld God. And what do? They ate and they drank. So they went up. They got to see God, see him. I'm going to say they saw Jesus before he was in the flesh yet. And under his feet, it's like sapphire clearness because everything he touches turns pure. And they don't die. Amazing. And they're seeing him, and he makes a meal. And they sit, and they eat and drink. Does it seem rushed to you? No. Why doesn't it seem rushed? You know, God loves eating and drinking. He does. How do I know that? He put Adam and Eve in the garden in the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. And he said, every tree, every plant I give you for food, just not this one. But notice, the abundance of everything, the 99% of everything was eat. And farming just kind of happened. It was a curse that by the sweat of their brow, they have to bring in crops. And it was a curse that thorns came. So before this, it's like, man, I would love a pomegranate. I don't know. Something like that. It doesn't tell us, but it's like, it's easy. And then they were just eating stuff. And then there's the one tree. And then they're deceived about it. But notice that God put Adam in Eve in the garden, name the animals, tend to the garden, eat. That was his main goal. How cool is that? Right? Then, later on, he's going to come to Abraham. And when he comes to Abraham and talks to him, he shows up. There's three angels that show up. And Abraham's like, we got to make a feast. And immediately, and they eat with him. And they talk about world politics. Okay. That's different. And just like this eating theme is through the whole Bible. Abraham has had that. Moses, the eating theme is very important. How do we know? How do we know that eating is important to Moses and the people? Manna is feeding them. It's like wafers of heaven that have come down. And quail just falls from the sky. And if you don't eat it that day, it rots. Like, eating is important to God. His provision of what he's given is important to God. And then he brings the elders up and he says, come to me. And it's by the blood of the covenant that they've come. Because in Genesis 3, God said, if you sin, you will die. And he said, I'm going to send a son who's going to save you from your sin. So we know those things are happening, but the son's not there yet. So how is it possible that they can withstand the death penalty that's upon them? This is why the Bible keeps saying they saw God, they didn't die. It's so astronomically important because there's been blood that's been shed to be able to allow them to have access in. Hebrews will tell us later that God was using that blood and looking at it and thinking ahead to Jesus. That it wasn't the blood of all the sacrifices that Moses does, but instead he was so set on what Jesus was going to do that I will receive this blood here because it's like a foreshadow of that. And I'll allow you to come in. On the force of the blood of Christ, Moses, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, and the elders come in and see God and don't die because there was blood shed. But the blood of an oxen could never, it's not enough. If you have a death sentence, think about it. If you were in a death sentence situation for a crime that happened and you're like, listen, I know I'm guilty. I'm sorry. Here's my dog. really like this dog, really important to me. Can it take my place? Is it enough? No, why not? Because the sentence is passed. But Christ's blood is enough. He's one of us, but he's not just one of us. He's God. His blood is enough. And God looks over this blood and says, based on that coming, I will let you come into my presence. And when they come in, having heard the law and knowing who he is, the covenant is confirmed. You're my people. And what do? They eat and drink. And God supplies a meal for them. How amazing. How amazing. And every week when we come to the communion table, it reminds us of that relationship. Because God had said he would send a son. And he did send a son. And that son said, this bread is my body broken for you, that you can come in. And when you eat it every week and eat and drink, we remember that the Lord was faithful to his covenant that he made with Israel in Exodus 24. And Jesus, the fulfiller of it, has brought us into that same heritage where now we say, Lord, because of what Jesus did, not the blood of oxen that's poured on the altar or splashed on the people, but the blood of Jesus Christ that's been shed for us, his body broken, his blood that was shed. Now I come into you in the basis of the new covenant, the perfected covenant, that based on that status of what Jesus did, he's adopted me to be a family member. He's married me to be a family member. And that's the shocking part of the communion meal, is that Jesus, even when he's doing the communion meal, waits until the time when it was traditionally said that you would have a marriage proposal and a family. He waits until that moment. And like in our culture, if you turn around and the guy's on his knee, he's either tying a shoe, right, or something else is happening. Like that's the symbol, right? You know it. So if he's there with a ring, it's the question is being asked even if there's no words, right? In the Jewish culture, if you wait until the right time of the toast at the Passover meal, and with the family present, you get out the wine and you say, I want to have this cup with you. You're on your knee. And Jesus does that with the disciples. And so they understood that Jesus was giving them, ready, a marriage proposal in the cup of the new covenant. Because he wants to eat and drink with you. He wants you to be in covenant with him. He wants your status changed, that because of his blood, you belong to him. What? And what that means is he's faithful. The same God who wrote Exodus 24 is the same God who started that meal with us. So that we enter into this heritage of faith to know who he is and what he's done. And he's saving us from slavery that we can be his people. And the crazy part is, all the people cry out, knowing the word of God and the law, we will do all that the Lord says, and we will be obedient. And you know what? It takes them 40 days to fail. 40. And Nadab and Abihu, who are there in the meal, it takes less than a year before they are dead. God kills them for coming wrongly into his presence. Drunk, probably. We'll get to that. Rough. And so now Jesus has a better covenant that's not based on you doing the right things. Now you repent. You come to him and say, Lord, I failed. Forgive me. What does he do? He cleanses you and he marries you. He puts you in a status with himself. He makes a meal for you that you get to eat. And he says, you are my covenant child. And then he disciplines us because he loves us. And he doesn't frame the artwork on the wall. Instead, he says, I'm going to put you on the right track of the heritage of faith of my children because you carry my name. Oh, amazing. 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 And then we read this and it's so fast. They beheld God, they ate and drank. Okay. But we behold God and we eat and drink. And guess what? We will behold God and we will eat and drink. Because where we're going and the destiny that we have is the, ready? Marriage supper of the Lamb. Because there'll be a day when the reception of the wedding takes place, and he dwells with us face to face, and he returns, and what's the first thing we do? We eat and drink. All of us with him. Because he loves, that was what he wanted from the beginning. Here's the food, let's eat together. It's so, he's so poetic, isn't he? And what does the devil tell you? You're disqualified, you don't know where God's taking you, my life is a mess, I don't know, I'm aimless, I don't know where we're going, I don't know what's happening, I don't know if he's gonna pay the bills, I don't know if I can trust him, I don't know if I'm even good with him anymore, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Because the devil constantly says, did God really say? And I'm telling you, based on Exodus 24 and this meal, he said, if you believe in me, then you're mine. Your status has changed. Legally, you're his. And then when those questions come, you say, devil, shut up. I am not going to listen to that junk. I am not worthy, but he is. I sinned, he didn't. I failed, he redeemed me. And just like he took Israel out of slavery, he took me out of slavery, and I'm not going to listen to your stupidness. In Jesus' name, get out of here. And then you turn to him and you say, Lord, I need you. I need you in everything. I need you. Please. And then we come and eat this meal. And as we eat it, it restores the it's a physical covenant reminder, like sex and marriage. And all of a sudden you eat the meal and it's like, oh man, all is right with the world. And then the stuff comes again. You say, no, I remember. I remember. This is why we every week we come back to the meal. Why? Because it's the destiny we have. It's a small foretaste of just bread and wine of the feast we will get with him when he returns. How cool is that? Man, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So what do you do with this information? Come before him. Throw yourself at his feet. Remember the heritage he's given you. If you feel distant and far away, eat the meal. But eat it with understanding. Lord, I remember your covenant. If you're sinning deliberately, repent. If you know you've sinned unintentionally, repent. And say, Lord, forgive me. And instead come to him. And then read Exodus again with us. Read Hebrews with us again. Stay in it. Stay in the word of God. And let the word of God be a balm to pick you up and to bring you close to him. And then if you feel really far away, come talk to me or an elder or a friend in the body and say, pray with me. I'm telling you, God hears our prayers. Based on the status, he hears our prayers. And so if you feel far away, we prayed for a miracle today for Dawn, and he heard us. He did. Surely also, if we're like, Lord, I feel far from you, he hears us there too, to bring us close to himself. How great is that? Oh man, thank you, Jesus. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you that you're so good. Lord, as we hear your word today, we remember the covenant that you made with your people Israel. Lord, and the fulfilled covenant that you made through your son Jesus. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Lord, he's the better sacrifice. He's our great high priest. So on the force of our status with him, on the force of knowing your covenant that you made with us, we come boldly before you. Father, I ask you for all of my friends here today, those who are exhausted, those who are aimless, those who have hurt hearts, those who are sick in their body, Lord, those whose finances are crushing them, Lord, those who are distracted and hurt by relationships that are messed up, Lord, those who have heartache for children who are going astray, Lord, those whose marriages feel like they're just on the rocks, Lord, those who feel aimless in their careers, Lord, those who are all the things, Lord, all of us who feel distant from you, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus and on the basis of your covenant that you would fill us, God, that you will remind us like this meal that our sustenance is in you, that you, O God, have called us to eat and drink and to come to you. And so, Lord God Almighty, dwell with your people according to your word. Lord, we receive you at your word, and we thank you that it's not by our obedience, but it's by his obedience, that the covenant is confirmed. It's not by our blood, but by his blood, that the covenant is confirmed. So Jesus, we are yours through and through. And Lord, I pray for every person here that they would know your hand and your touch and your passion and your grace and your healing. Lord, answer our prayers, I pray, in Jesus' name. And I thank you that you are faithful and faithful to us and your covenant, your faithful God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and keep you. He's with you. Have a wonderful week. See you Wednesday for the Bible study. Thanks, everybody.